Well, I read about some new terms that are coined for everyday experiences that we go through. Here are a couple. Phonesia. You know what phonesia is? The affliction of dialing a phone number and forgetting whom you were calling just as they answer. That's phonesia. Here's another one. Telecrastination. Telecrastination. It's the act of always letting the phone ring at least twice before you pick it up, even though you're only 6 inches away. I do that. Why? Okay. Car perpetuation. Car perpetuation. The act, when vacuuming, of running over a string or a piece of lint at least a dozen times, reaching over, picking it up, examining it, and putting it back down to let the vacuum have one more try at it. That's car perpetuation. Frust. You know what frust is? It's the small line of debris that refuses to be swept onto the dustpan and keeps backing a person across the room until he finally decides to give up and sweep it under the rug. And disconfect. Disconfect. To attempt to sterilize the piece of candy you dropped on the floor by blowing on it, assuming this will somehow remove all the germs. Disconfect. Don't you wish that was true spiritually? Our past haunts us with our failures. We remember our sins and oftentimes doubt our security in Christ as a result. Have you been there? Maybe you are there, longing to disconfect your past. Wish we could just blow it and it'd be all clean. Well, these verses are for you this morning because they're God's word to you who long to disconfect your past and to me. And it doesn't rely on anything we do at all. It's all about what God does. Our eternal security rests in God's work of salvation. Paul writes, Romans 8, verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will convict us of sin? The answer is no one. Now, I use the word convict in a legal sense this morning, not in an emotional sense. Yes, we experience conviction of sin emotionally, but not legally, not forensically. We will never be convicted of our sin in the sense of punished for our sin, because God's already paid for it. Our security rests in God's work of salvation, not our efforts to disconfect ourselves. Now, we are in a section of Scripture that contains some of the most precious promises in all of the Bible. Romans 8, 31 down to 39. But these promises are all built on what Paul has already argued in Romans chapter 8. Notice verse 31. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. Paul begins this whole section of promise with these words. What then shall we say to these things? What things? All the things I've just said about what God has done for you. Paul has just laid out in the previous verses that it is God's work that saves us from eternity past to eternity future, and we do nothing to save ourselves. Now, Christians have disagreed for years over the issue of eternal security. Probably you've been in those discussions too. Here is the crux of the issue with eternal security. If there is any element of our salvation that depends upon us, then there will always be an element of our salvation that can fail. If there is any element of our salvation that depends upon us, there will always be an element of our salvation that can fail. Thus, no eternal security. We can only be eternally secure if it is all of God and none of us. Why? Because then it rests in His hands. That's Paul's argument in Romans 8, that our salvation is all of God and none of us. And that is why we can be eternally secure, because we are in His sovereign hands. So all of these great promises are built on the sovereign work of God in saving us from ourselves. Now Paul raises two rhetorical questions, two more really, in verses 33 to 34. First then, if God has done all of this, who will successfully accuse us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The imagery is of a courtroom scene, and a charge is brought against a defendant in that courtroom. The word means to make an accusation or prosecute someone for a criminal offense. Now, Paul is very specific here. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And the word means people who are picked out or selected. Christians are people who are chosen by God. Now, we never know if we are chosen until after we become Christians. But once we become Christians, we really realize that God chose us before the world ever even existed, Ephesians 1:4. And since we were chosen before we were born, we know that we are absolutely secure in God's choice. So who will bring an accusation against us? The implication, of course, is that accusations will be made. And they are made, aren't they? Against every single one of us. The question is, who will be successful at prosecuting us in God's heavenly courtroom? And Paul gives us the answer. God is the one who justifies. Not me. God. God is the one who justifies. The word means to declare righteous or acquit. If God is the one who has already acquitted us of our guilt, who can possibly bring a charge against us in His courtroom? How about Satan? Well, the Bible says, Revelation 12:10, that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's the accuser of Christians. And the Bible teaches us that Satan does go into God's heavenly courtroom to lodge charges against believers. You remember the story of Job? Satan made a bet with God. He accused Job of believing God only because God had given him a good job, a comfortable lifestyle, had made everything easy for him. That's why Job believes in you, God. So you take some of that away, or you let me take it away, and he'll curse you, God. So God knew that that wasn't true. And he let Satan test Job to prove that the charge was untrue. Now, I for one don't really like how God played that game. Because I don't like going through trials. And I'm sure Job didn't like how God played that game, but it is God's game to play. And it's always for a purpose, as we've learned. Those sufferings are used by God to change us, to make us the way He wants us to be. So Satan enters God's courtroom and says, hey, look, Dave only trusts you because he has a good life. Let me hurt him. Let me take something important to him away from him. He's weak. He's selfish. He'll quit on you, God. And God says, go ahead. Then when it's all over and Satan stands in that heavenly courtroom, God says to Satan, see, I told you. He's mine, Satan. He's been mine. Satan can never successfully accuse us because all charges will be dropped in the end, as they were for Job, because Paul says God is the one who justifies. How about others? All right, if Satan won't be successful, how about the other people around us who accuse us? If you've ever felt the sting of accusations from other people, then you know these things are very real. Others lodge charges against us, and we feel the sting of those charges. Can others accuse us successfully before God's throne? Will we lose out on heaven because someone else brought charges of misconduct against us? No. God has already justified us of all charges anyone can lodge against us, even if true. Now, Paul is using language drawn from a very familiar Old Testament passage here. Isaiah chapter 50 is one of the servant psalms of the book of Isaiah that pictures the suffering of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. I gave my back to those who strike me, Isaiah wrote, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Here's the section that Paul uses here in Romans 8. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Now, Christ was ultimately accused of many things, wasn't he? Charges were brought against him, but he was vindicated or justified, that's what the word means, by God, before his accusers. And Paul uses all of this powerful language that applies to Jesus Christ, and Paul applies it in Romans 8 to who? Us. God is our justifier too. He will vindicate us in His time. If you've ever been falsely accused, you can rest in that promise. God's your vindicator. He's your defender. He's your justifier. We can, by the way, this is the foundation for all forgiveness. We can forgive other people for bringing false charges against us because we can leave it in God's hands. He's the justifier. He'll take care of it in His time. God chose us in eternity past for Himself. He's not going to let false charges stand against us. He will take care of it in His time, and we can let it go. What if the charges are true? Say, that's nice if the charges are false. What if they're true? What if I know they're true? God says, look, I've already paid for all those charges. I've already pardoned all of those sins. All those charges have been dropped. End of discussion. God's our justifier. He's our vindicator in the heavenly courtroom. But we really haven't met the worst accuser yet. Ourselves. You're right. Aren't we our worst accusers? I've had people tell me, Dave, I know God forgives me for what I've done, but what I did was so bad I can't forgive myself. I can't let it go. Listen very, very carefully. The diagnosis is wrong, even though the analysis is correct. Self-forgiveness is not the problem. Self-hatred is. Shame and guilt always lead to distance from God, withdrawal from love. The analysis is correct. It's true. But look at what John wrote in 1 John 3. These are very important words. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. You see, what happens when we sin is we lose confidence in our relationship with God. Sin affects us, and we lose that sense of boldness and openness with God. There is withdrawal that guilt and shame bring in our lives. And Paul says, if our hearts are condemning us, then what we have to do is we have to understand something very, very important. God is greater than our hearts, and He already knows all those things. We can face what we have done because He knows it. He's greater than whatever it is we've done. God is greater than your conscience, folks. But if you try to hide your sin, then your conscience will accuse you unmercifully. We are to confess our sins and trust that God forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9, earlier in this very book. So the solution here in this verse is not self-forgiveness, which, by the way, you can never do. The solution is accepting God's forgiveness and trusting Him that we cannot even successfully accuse ourselves because the debt's paid. God is bigger than our conscience. And He knows it all. And He's taken care of it. The issue is trust in God's forgiveness of us. And once we've dealt with our sin through confession of all that sin, then all guilt becomes false guilt before God. And false guilt is what leads to self-hatred, withdrawal, and a refusal to enjoy God and the life He gives. Dr. Paul Brand and Philip Yancey write that amputees often experience some sensation of phantom limb experience. Somewhere locked in their brains, a memory lingers of the non-existent arm, hand, or leg. So fingers curl and grab, toes curl, hands grasp for things. Legs sometimes feel so sturdy that a patient tries to stand on it and there's no leg there. For a few, the experience includes pain, sometimes very intense pain, in a limb that isn't there. One such patient was Dr. Brand's medical school administrator, a man named Mr. Barwick, who had a very serious and painful circulation problem in his leg, but he refused to allow the recommended amputation. And as the pain grew worse, Mr. Barwick grew very bitter. "I hate it. I hate that leg," he would mutter. At last he gave in and he told the doctor, "I can't stand it anymore. I'm through with that leg. Take it off." Surgery was scheduled immediately, but before the operation, Barwick made a rather bizarre request. "I would like to preserve my leg in a pickling jar," he said, "and I want to put it on my mantle in the living room so that I can look at that leg and I can say, 'Ha! See, you can't hurt me anymore. I hate it so much.'" So he got his wish. But the leg had the last laugh. He suffered phantom limb pain of the worst degree. He had hated his leg with so much intensity that the pain had unaccountably lodged permanently in his brain. And he hurt just as bad. But the leg was gone. Dr. Brand writes this, "To me, phantom limb pain provides a wonderful insight into the phenomenon of false guilt. Christians can be obsessed by the memory of some sin committed years ago. It never leaves them, crippling their ministry, their devotional life, their relationship with others. They live in fear that someone will discover their past. They work overtime trying to prove to God they're truly repentant. They erect barriers against the enveloping, loving grace of God. Unless they experience the truth in 1 John 3:19 through 20, that God is greater than our conscience," he writes, "they become as pitiful as poor Mr. Barwick, shaking a fist in fury at the pickled leg on the mantel." Who will successfully accuse us? Who will successfully sentence us? Verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Slightly different question here. Not just lodges an accusation, but actually sentences someone. What's worse than being trapped in prison behind bars? Trying to live outside of prison while avoiding capture. According to a CBS News report, Sergei was a Latvian prison convict with 10 months left to serve on his 7-year burglary sentence when he decided to escape. But even after years of freedom, he couldn't relax. He couldn't enjoy life. Worry over being caught was proving too stressful. He worked several jobs. He moved into an apartment with his girlfriend. But Sergei was constantly looking over his shoulder. And in a move that surprised prison officials, Sergei showed up at the minimum security facility. He turned himself in after 5 years. "I can't live this way anymore." There are people who spend their whole lives running away from God because they're afraid He'll sentence them for their sins. The sad truth is that all we have to do is turn ourselves in, and God will gladly pardon the sin and set us free. Not long before she died in 1988, in a moment of surprising candor on television, Margarita Laski, one of the best-known secular humanists, a novelist, a writer, said these words, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me. I have nobody to forgive me." Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Come to the cross. God waits with open arms to wipe the death sentence from off your record forever. And if you are here this morning and you have never brought your sin and laid it at the foot of the cross for Christ to pay for, then do it today. You can be forgiven. It is God's word to you. All you have to do is accept His forgiveness. You say, "Dave, I don't know if I'm one of God's elect, His chosen ones." Of course you don't. Nobody does. Until after you come to Christ. Then you find out He's been pursuing you with a love so relentless and so infinitely powerful that you can't get away, and you kept running away from His love all your life. And He kept going after you. Stop running. Come to Him and receive His pardon for your sins today. That's God's offer to everyone in this world. You say, "Well, Dave, that's not my problem. I've been a Christian for years, but I've done some really bad things. I'm afraid that when I face God, I'll be condemned, sentenced to death for what I've done. I think that I've lost my salvation because I turned away from God. How can He forgive me now?" No, 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 no. No! Look at this verse. Look at what Paul argues in verse 34. First, Christ died in our place. Who is the one who condemned? Christ Jesus is the one who died. He paid your price. He paid my price. He already paid for whatever you've done. Forgiveness always means that the forgiver pays for the sin of the forgiven. Somebody pays, always. But forgiveness means that the forgiver pays for the sin of the forgiven. That's why we cannot, by the way, forgive ourselves ever, because it would mean paying for our own sins, and then what have we forgiven? We're paying for it. Our release comes when we accept the fact that He paid for them, not that we can pay for them. That sets us free. He died for us. Christ was raised to life. Paul says, look, even more significant than that Christ died for us is that He rose again. Why is that more significant? Well, the resurrection is our receipt for a bill that's already paid. It's our guarantee. The resurrection is God's receipt to you that says you're covered. Christ is exalted as Lord. He goes on. Who is the one who condemned? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. The right hand, of course, was the place of honor, of power, of authority in any royal court. God is the judge. Whenever we face Him in His courtroom, we will see Jesus seated at the right hand of the judge, ready to rebut any charge brought against us. Jesus has been given all authority and all power in heaven and earth, Matthew 28, 19 and 20 tells us. So who could wrench us out of His hand? And that leads to the clincher. This Lord of the universe is the one who pleads for us in God's heavenly courtroom. The verb translated intercedes, and here he says, who also intercedes for us. The word translated intercedes means to appeal or plead for someone. It's the same word used of the Holy Spirit back in verse 26 of this chapter. The Holy Spirit lives with us. He lives in us, and He pleads with us with groanings that are too deep for words, the verse says. Groanings that are wordless. We can't even come up with words to plead to God sometimes, and the Holy Spirit gives voice to our groanings to God. Now we learn that up in heaven, Jesus is pleading for us too in the courtroom of God. The Spirit pleads our deepest groans from within, and Jesus defends against our greatest accusations in heaven. How can we lose? And the Father's already justified us. All three persons of the triune Godhead have already made the decision. How can we lose? Furthermore, folks, you'll never get lost on the docket or forgotten in some back room of the court. Jesus is never going to go, oh my goodness, I forgot all about Dave back there. Christ will never run out of time to defend each and every one of His chosen ones personally. He has all the time in the universe and beyond to plead for us in love. And when Satan enters the heavenly court and he says, hey, God, look what Dave did. God says, hey, Satan, look what my son did. And the Spirit says to the Father, Father, Dave's your child. And the Son says, please, Father, I've already paid for what Dave did. The charges have to be dropped. And Satan walks away in defeat. Every time in the court of God. Who will convict us of sin? No one. We can't even convict ourselves of sin. So why is it we lead such crippled lives, distanced from God, condemning ourselves? One reason is that we have locked our past into a little closet somewhere, trying to pretend it doesn't exist. We bolted the doors. We live in fear that someday all of that stuff like Pandora's box might come out on us. I can't deal with it. And that we will then stand accused before God and others, guilty of our sinful past. And so we withdraw from God and we withdraw from other people. Every time we get a little taste of rejection, we're spiritual cripples because we refuse to face the sin and the past and the failure and the struggle and the pain and accept the grace, God's grace, to forgive and make us whole. We put on a good front. The house looks nice and neat. But the closet haunts us. The first thing we have to do is we have to honestly face the past. We have to honestly face the past. Dan Allender is a counselor who's devoted his life to helping victims of sexual abuse with all of the stuff they have to struggle with. And I've read a number of his books. Excellent biblical approach. And he writes in one of his books, The Wounded Heart, he writes, "Hiding the past always involves denial, and denial of the past is always a denial of God." Now that's powerful when your past haunts you. Don't try to hide your past from God. By the way, we're not talking about you got to hang it out for everybody else to see. We're talking about your relationship with God here. Don't hide it from God. He already knows it. Your conscience condemns you, and God already knows it. And He's bigger than your conscience, 1 John 3. Bring it to the cross. Confess your sin to Him. He promises to forgive you and set you free from the bondage of denial. So the first thing we must do is honestly face the past. The second thing we must do is trust His promise for the future. Who will condemn you? Who will bring a charge against you? God justifies you. Christ pleads for you. You have to trust His promise to find your security in His salvation. Once again, I quote Dan Allender in his insightful books. Healing in this life is not the resolution of our past. It is the use of our past to draw us into a deeper relationship with God and His purposes for our lives. Everything in your life, God wants to use to make you into the person He wants you to become. Pastor Maxie Dunham tells the story of a young couple who came to him for help. They were a bright young couple, handsome, everything going for them. They had the world in their hands. But then they sinned. She became pregnant before they were married, without counseling with anyone, and in great fear of what others would say, they decided to have an abortion. They aborted the baby. Later, this young couple married. Everything went along beautifully. They were so successful in their vocations. They were the epitome of a wonderful young couple, Christian couple. Then they decided to have children. And when Pastor Dunham met them, she had been pregnant twice, and she had lost both babies about 8 or 10 weeks before conception. After conception, can't lose them before. And now she was devastated with fear, with anxiety, because she was carrying the third child, and she was overcome with fear that she would lose that child also. And he writes, I never will forget the occasion when in torrents of tears, years of guilt poured out of her. It was guilt over the past sin and fear, anguishing fear, a kind of hellish fear that God was punishing her in the loss of those two previous children because of her past sin. And I will never forget either, he writes, the restoration of their joy when out of that remorse and repentance they claimed the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. They renewed their commitment to Him and they allowed the door to be shut to that path. Have you shut the door to your past? I don't mean in the sense of locked and bolted over there, but in the sense of calmly being able to shut that door, knowing it's dealt with, and God will use it in your life in the future and for His purposes, for He uses everything. And that you can open that door at any time because you no longer fear it. And you no longer fear any accusations before God. You can go open the door, close it. It's dealt with. It's done. Have you shut the door to your past that way? Father, teach us that this is the path to healing. The recognition that our salvation is secure in You. That we can bring to You all the struggle, all of the failure, all of the accusations, and we are secure in Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.